Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 33. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Van Crouch, in his book Stay in the Game, makes this remarkable statement. Never try to teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and annoys the pig. It's a good point. I mean, why would you waste your time doing something so futile? And it's a road to nowhere but frustration, anxiety, anger, exhaustion, dashed hope, and failure. And such a path, or such a thing, such a futile thing, is exactly what we find in works righteousness. This idea that somehow you can do enough righteous works, or that your righteous works somehow apply to your salvation. It's futile. It's like trying to teach a pig to sing. Oh, how much better it is to rest in the gracious, finished work of Christ. By God's sovereign decree and grace, his work ensures the salvation and the eternal destiny of his chosen people who receive that salvation through faith, disciples of Christ, true believers, Christians. And last week, as we continued our journey through Romans chapter 9, looking at how the Lord works in humanity in two groups of people, vessels of wrath, who we called the reprobate, and vessels of mercy, who are called the elect. And we looked at how God not only told us that this is so, but that the reality of what some have termed double predestination, including the balance of God's sovereign election and human responsibility, is evident throughout history. And we looked at examples of this as it was taught in the scriptures last week on that. And we see this phenomena from the very beginning and continue through now, all the way through history. This is the way God has worked. And we see it with the revelation of Jesus Christ's own words, even, that such will be a reality until he returns in judgment. And we further looked at how not only is this divide true in a macro sense, if you will, among humanity, both Jew and Gentile, it is also true in a micro sense within the nation of Israel historically, and also with the continuation of Israel, that is God's church, with the weeds and the wheat, as we looked at Jesus' parable there. Indeed, within the remnant of God's visible church, all the pew sitters and pulpit sitters, if you will, I'm sorry, not pulpit sitters, pulpit standers. It'd kind of be cool if I could sit. But anyway, all the pew sitters and the pulpit standers within that assembly of people, the congregation, the ecclesia, is the remnant of true Israel. Vessels of mercy, God's chosen people, the elect, spiritual heirs of the promise, which is God's covenant of grace fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul elaborates on this theme in this passage today, illustrating the concept of God's remnant from the prophets. We looked at the historical precedent. Now we're going to look from the prophets here what Paul says. And he highlights the generosity of God extended across all of humanity, the gift of righteousness that is received through faith. So in verses 9 through 29 there, there Paul goes back to the Lord's actions of keeping a remnant for himself, which has been part of God's plan all along. He refers to the prophet Hosea first, and then he looks at Isaiah and says what Isaiah says. So from Hosea there, that's what Romans 9, 24 through 26 are quotes from. Verse 24, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's the end of that question. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will be called sons of the living God. Now you may remember that Hosea, oh, and if you hadn't figured it out yet, studying the New Testament without some sort of grounding in the Old Testament is really problematic. Because if you don't have some sort of knowledge of the Old Testament, you know, at least know the stories, know kind of what's going on there, know the history, know what's going on, have read through the prophets, puzzled over what they're saying. If you don't have an idea there, what's going on, you're really going to have a hard time when you get to the New Testament and understanding what's going on in the New Testament. See, the Bible is one book. It's one book, Old Testament and New. If you chunk out the Old Testament, the New Testament is just not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. Why we got to be saved? Yeah, I mean, there's so many questions. Have you ever noticed that as you read the New Testament, the Old Testament is continuously quoted? There's a reason for that. And for every quote in the Old Testament, there's a context to what they're saying that's important to understand, which then helps us to understand when we get back here, you know, to the New Testament. So my encouragement to you is please don't neglect reading the Old Testament. So now, as you might remember, Hosea was the last prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, just before they were destroyed and they were taken into exile by Assyria. That happened about 722 BC. Now God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. So get that. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. It was called a wife of whoredom by the name of Gomer. Now she was a symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And Hosea then had three children with her, three children, and God assigned their names. And so he told Hosea, marry a prostitute, and I'm going to tell you what to name your kids. And so these names that God gave to these children were symbols of his divine judgment on this unfaithful kingdom. Their second child, who was a daughter, she was given the name of Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And this was because, as the Lord said in Hosea 1:6, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And their third child, Gomer and Hosea's third child, was a boy called Lo-Ami. And this means not my people. He said that this, the Lord said that this was because, in verse 9 there of Hosea 1, you, the northern kingdom of Israel, who he's talking about, are not my people, and I am not your God. Did you catch that? You are not my people, and I'm not your God. He's talking to Israel. So God rejected them due to their covenant unfaithfulness, nullifying the marital bond that he had made with them at Sinai. Yet God does not leave it at that. You know, that could have been a pretty devastating statement, but God does not leave it at that. He continues saying that he will eventually reverse this situation. So Hosea 1:10 and 2:23, quoted here by Paul in Romans 9, 25 through 26. And when it comes to Old Testament prophecy, there are three aspects of it that are important to understand. If you look on the front of your bulletin there, I put this quote there. It's by John Stott. Sums them up pretty nicely. This is what he says. He says, according to the New Testament, Old Testament prophecies often, the key word there is often, not every one of them, but often have a threefold fulfillment. The first is immediate and literal in the history of Israel. The second, intermediate and spiritual in Christ and His church. And the third, ultimate and eternal in God's consummated kingdom. And there's a lot more to be said on that, but I'm going to leave it at that for now. Because what we are concerned with today is the second form of fulfillment, as revealed in Romans 9 by the Apostle Paul, and likewise by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:10. The apostles authoritatively tie these verses to Christ and His church. They're apostles. When they said this ties to Christ and His church, we know authoritatively that it does. So we can run with that. So God in His prophecy has made it clear that those who are not God's people can become God's people. Anyone, for that matter, whom the Lord calls according to His sovereign will. And what might look like divine rejection can be transformed into divine inclusion according to God's mercy, love, and choice. As such, God's promise in Hosea's prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament with the inclusion of the Gentiles, those who are not my people. They're included in God's covenant of grace. Gentile believers, disciples of Christ, are now called by God, my people, and children of the living God. Now, the Gentiles were part of the covenant promise all along. This is throughout. You know, that kind of got overlooked at one point, but the promise was also to the Gentiles. Our inclusion in the kingdom of God always was God's intent. I mean, we see that in the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12:3 there. Galatians 3:8, it goes on a little bit on that. Well, Paul here, he adds two quotes from Isaiah in verses 27 through 29. He moves from the inclusion of the chosen Gentiles to the exclusion of the Jews with the exception of the remnant. And so verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar from a certain covenant? Only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, while from our sinful, limited perspective, those who might seem divinely rejected may in fact be divinely included, so also those who seem divinely included may be divinely rejected. And the two Isaiah texts that Paul refers to here were written in the 8th century B.C. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. But he had a message actually to both Israel and Judah. Judah had forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah says that up front in chapter 1, verse 4. So the Lord had judged them as deserving His wrath, sending Assyria upon them to carry it out. And according to Isaiah's prophecy, a prophecy that was fulfilled during the reign of Hezekiah, the destruction of Judah would be devastating, with the country desolate, with cities burned, and few survivors left in the country. And see that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah there. Now, Isaiah's point was that while most of the country and the people would be destroyed, God would leave a remnant. Now, 2 Kings 19:4. And the offspring referred to in Isaiah 1:9, Paul then quotes in Romans 9:29. So, the majority of Judah was destroyed due to sin. The remnant was spared due to God's grace and covenant. All right. Furthermore, Isaiah also provided the northern kingdom hope. despite God's judgment upon them, sending them into exile at the hands of the Assyrian king, who carted, frankly, most of the population away. And despite this, God promises Israel, it's a fascinating passage when you read it, he promises Israel that he will punish Assyria and that a believing remnant will return to the Lord. In Isaiah 10, 12, and following. Yet as Isaiah puts it in 10, 22, quoted by Paul here in Romans 9, 27, you see how you got to know what's going on in the Old Testament to follow these things. I mean, this is study the scriptures. You got to study. Isaiah puts it in 10:22, and it's quoted by Paul here in Romans 9:27, harking back to the Abrahamic covenant. See how that works? You know, in Genesis 22:17, you see, like Isaiah says something that's referring to something else in the Old Testament, and then Paul's referring to Isaiah. So there's a lot of references going on there. But they would say it, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. And that's what harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the promise that his offspring would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the heaven. And these were part of that promise. Only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant. So the majority of Israel was rejected due to sin. The remnant was chosen due to grace and the covenant of God. In both cases, Israel and Judah, God promises and he preserved a remnant. Now the point of these quotes from Hosea and Isaiah taken together is to emphasize the fact of God's plan from the very beginning was for his kingdom to include both the elect remnant of the Jews along with the elect Gentiles, both together inheriting the promise. And as a result, together both Jew and Gentile are now one as God's people, all together making up the tree of true Israel. And we'll look at this tree in detail, Lord willing, as we move over to Romans 11 next week. Now, what does this all mean for us? Well, simply, in God's sovereign wisdom and will, despite the fact that every single one of us deserves God's wrath and judgment, just like Israel and Judah, by God's grace and love, he elected his people, a remnant from the vast throngs of humanity, choosing to show us mercy and to prepare us for glory. Now, these are hard teachings. I get it. These are hard teachings. They're hard to grasp. It's important to try to wrap our minds around them, though, because this is the Word of God. If anything is a worthy endeavor, it's trying to wrap your mind around God's Word. So these are hard things. And the reality of them is hard to grasp emotionally at times. And they involve mystery. Some things we'll never truly figure out because God just doesn't tell us that. So they involve mysteries. But accordingly, it's okay. It's okay to ask questions. And remember, though, our attitude of inquiry must be one of humble acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Our position is to be with our head inclined before the Lord in worship. In worship before Almighty God. And also in wonder of his marvelous ways. Truly, our faith is revealed and confirmed in such things. Truly. And God reveals just enough, and we receive his word with trusting faith. And so from a position of worship, my true believing disciple of Christ, brothers and sisters, from a position of worship, give thanks that you are his vessels prepared by him beforehand for glory. And because God is sovereign, we must rest in him. With all that said, what are we to conclude? Paul moves on to verse 30 here, verse 30 through the first part of 32. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now remember, Paul started off Romans 9 here with a lament on why, he was lamenting, it was terrible, on why most Jews had rejected their Messiah and the salvation that was theirs to have in Jesus Christ. And he likely had the faces of scribes, Pharisees, and other friends of his, people that he'd known all of his life in his mind's eye. Devout Jews, who were all about works righteousness and that and the keeping of the law. They were all about that. He had those people in mind. And undoubtedly, he too had the whole body of the Jews in mind, those who rejected Jesus particularly. He also remembered the synagogues in the various towns that he would travel to. He always went to the synagogue first. And read through Acts, and we'll get there eventually. We are going to go back to Acts eventually, Lord willing. So he would first go to the synagogue, first place he would go, but repeatedly. Sometimes they would hear, and people would come to him, but often they completely would reject him. They would run him out. He would be beaten, flogged. Sometimes they would even try to kill him. And so for these Jews, though, and they worked so hard, They were zealous in their religious commitment to righteousness. Yet they did not find righteousness. As hard as they worked, they didn't find it. The reason why? It's because they tried to gain righteousness by works, through payment, and not by grace through faith. Did you catch that? By works through payment instead of by grace through faith. The Jews could not keep the law perfectly. No one could. Only one person in all history has, and that's Jesus Christ. No one can keep the law perfectly. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it, and that's James 2:10. The point of the law was never to save anyone anyway. Romans 3:19 through 20 talks about. Furthermore, in the aftermath of Christ's sacrifice, no sacrifice in the temple was worth anything. And so after AD 70, the temple itself was providentially destroyed. Christ Jesus had fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. There was no need for it anymore. No need. There was and is no atonement for the Jews or anyone else's sin outside of Jesus Christ. And trying to gain salvation by works, sin remains, with the sinner responsible for his or her sin. Justice will be served. God's wrath will be satisfied. Moreover, the amazing fact is that the Gentiles, who have none of the advantages that the Jews had, the law, the prophets, the history, all that, the Gentiles were declared righteous without even pursuing it. Think about it. When Paul showed up talking in places and talking about Jesus, they were going about their pagan ways, and all of a sudden they hear about Jesus. They weren't pursuing Christ. And yet they believed the message and were saved. Without even pursuing it, Gentiles receive God's righteousness in the hearing of the gospel message and in trusting in Jesus Christ. The hearing and believing the word. Citizenship in the kingdom of God is a gift. It's dropped from heaven right into our laps. It really is. It is. And it's one that, frankly, we didn't even realize we needed. My friends, pursuit of righteousness by works, salvation by works, it's an utterly futile endeavor. It's like trying to teach a pig to sing. Has anybody ever tried that out there? I know, Alan, you ever tried that? No. You're just not going to do that. It just, waste of time. Seriously, I mean, keeping the law, going to church, partaking of the sacraments, giving to charity, keeping the speed limit. What have you? None of that. If you can keep the speed limit all the time, God bless you. None of that somehow contributes to our salvation. None of it. It is God's gracious work completed in Jesus Christ that justifies you before God, saving you from God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this happened on the cross. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, he took our sins upon himself on that cross and in turn gave his righteousness to his chosen people, both Jew and Gentile, those who believe in him. And we have actually been made into, get this, made into God's righteousness. We are God's righteousness, a holy nation. And the Lord did the work. The Lord did it all. When we try to add our work to his, we're saying that he didn't do enough. It was enough. It is finished, as Jesus said right before he died on that cross. Jesus' sacrifice, the Son of God's work, was accepted by the Father. God affirmed his victory over sin in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And we receive the benefits of God's gracious work through faith. And this has been throughout all time. Just like with Abraham, this has been always the way it's been done. That's it. Romans 4 talks about it. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. From Abraham, it's always been about believing to be righteous. And hence Romans 9, second part of 32 through 33, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, Paul here quotes from a combination of passages. Isaiah in 28:16, he calls for faith in the Lord in the midst of the Assyrian crisis rather than faith in their own efforts, likening faith in the Lord to a stone precious, selected as cornerstone and highly valued. The stone of which Isaiah spoke is Christ, prophesied in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, identified in Matthew 21, 42, Acts 4, and 1 Peter 2. It's all through the Scriptures. The stone of Christ, faith in Christ, is also the stone of stumbling, Isaiah 8, 14. Hence, Paul, from Isaiah, demonstrates that faith in the Lord is the way to receive God's grace and salvation. As it's been said, Christ is the stone who provides a foundation to those who trust in him and a cause of stumbling to those who reject him. But the Jews, for the most part, did not listen. They did not listen and turn to God in faith. And this was the way it was in Paul's time. And it's how it continues up to this day, all but for a remnant. And the idea of trusting in Christ trips them up. It tosses them headlong on the ground, and they break their neck. Moreover, lest Gentiles feel superior in some way, it is not this way only for the reprobate Jews, but for all of humanity that rejects faith in Jesus Christ as God's one and only way to receive his grace and righteousness. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride is a terrible thing. It is at the heart of why faith in Christ is a stumbling stone. It's an insistence on self-actualization, doing it my way and in my strength, my choice, not God's choice, my works, not God's grace. Faith is my work, not God's gift. If all of that were so, we would have a right to be proud, as we would be responsible for accomplishing our own salvation. God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13. It's right there. And he hates it for a good reason. Pride destroys the human and divine relationship. It destroys it. And it's been that way since Adam and Eve first sinned. And humility before God is the proper balance of the human and divine relationship. God's choice, not mine. God's grace, not my works. God's gift of faith, my receiving his grace. And this is why Jesus says that the first step in following him is to deny ourselves, Mark 8:34. In denial of self, we are trusting in him. And all of those who believe in Jesus, rather than stumbling on the rock, rest on the rock. The Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ, trusting in him to save us from God's wrath, which we deserve. My friends, faith is like an eye. God's grace is like a source of light. The light is all the benefits of Christ. The eye is merely the vessel through which the light is received. For his chosen people, the Lord's Spirit removes the scales from our eyes, enabling us who were once blind to now see and receive through the eyes of faith his salvation. The Lord is generous. He's generous. He doesn't have to give anyone the eyes of faith. Yet as a generous God, he gives a way out to all who believe. The Lord did all the work. In his generosity, he gives us the blessings of his work. Let us then purge futile, works righteous attitudes, trying to teach a pig to sing. Let us together live lives in obedience of faith, lives characterized by worship. Think of that. Is your life characterized by worship? Lives characterized by worship, following Jesus every day, every step of the way. And because God is generous, we must rest in him. The question has been posed to me, actually, quite a few times. How do you know who is the elect? That's a good question. How do you know? Well, the answer does seem simple enough as we study the scriptures. It's all the true Christians. There you go. That's the elect. For the Jews, those not of the remnant of true Israel, their failure, it's not because God is unfaithful or unjust or he's lost control, but it's because they tried to work for their salvation. For all of us, both Jew and Gentile, it is only by God's sovereign generosity, his free grace, that we receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Enabled by him, we rest in him for salvation rather than futilely striving to earn it for ourselves. Among all humanity, it is those who rest in the Lord for their salvation that are the elect, the remnant of true Israel. What about you? What about you? Are you striving? Are you striving to do all the right things to be saved? Are you resting on the completed work of Christ, trusting in him? Trusting in him, safe and secure that the salvation that he freely gives and that no one can ever, ever take away. And because God's grace secures his people, we must rest in him.